Let us begin the fourth part of our 10 principles we can learn from great Jewish leaders. And we're going to jump in straight away with principle 8. Principle 8 of our 10. And principle 8 I kind of left near the end, because if you start with this principle, you probably wouldn't carry on. And principle 8 is leadership is stressful and emotionally demanding. It's stressful and it gets you in the kishkas, which is an area of the body around here. Let us have a look. We're going to finish this. This class is pretty much mostly about Moses, or we'll talk about other people as well. But if you want to talk to someone who went through tremendous stress with 3 million people in a desert for 40 years, complaining about food and water, it doesn't get more stressful. I've led maybe 20 trips to Israel with great food and great water, and that's very stressful. From this, we learn out a priori that how much more so someone with 3 million Jews who preferred the food back in Egypt. Let's have a look at Moses. Moshe Rabbeinu says in the book of Bamidbar, said to Hashem, why have you done this evil to your servant? Why have I not found favor in your eyes that you place the entire burden of this people upon me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give birth to them? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised an oath to their ancestors? And then he says, I can't do it. I cannot carry all these people myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me. That's Moshe Rabbeinu speaking. If I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin. That is Moshe Rabbeinu speaking very candidly to God, saying, I can't take it. They're driving me crazy. I'd rather be dead. And that is one of the greatest leaders that ever lived, which would make us think, what chance have we got? We'll come back to Moshe Rabbeinu and how he handled some of that stress a little bit later. Next, Jonah, he of the large... Very good. I thought you were going to fall into my trap and say whale, such a big fish. But he of the large dog, the fish, and the word of God went out to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out to her, for her wickedness has ascended before me. What does Jonah do? He's like, yeah, I don't think so. And he rose to flee to Tarshish before Hashem. So he's meant to go to a place called Nineveh. Nineveh, by the way, anyone know what that town was? It was a large metropolis, and it wasn't a Jewish city. God spoke to Jonah, a Jewish prophet, and said, I need you to go to a non-Jewish city and speak to the people over there and tell them that they're messing up big time. Jonah was a very great person. He was a prophet. You didn't just reach the level of prophet by doing nothing. Okay, he reached a very high level. Eventually, Jonah goes to Nineveh, and the people do actually duly repent from the sins. There's a lot of questions on this, by the way. A lot of questions. Why exactly would he want to leave and not go to Nineveh? What was he thinking? God told him to do something. He's going to run away. It's like he's dealing with God. No? Fair question? He's going to be like, oh, you know, I'll just run away from, hide from God. He's gone crazy. And why didn't he go? Sounds like a very nice mission. Go to Nineveh, tell them they're all a bunch of sinners, they'll repent, and we will live happily ever after. Fair question. By the way, we read this entire book actually on Yom Kippur, because it has the theme of Teshuvah. Although it's non-Jews doing Teshuvah over here, and Yom Kippur is a day of Teshuvah for the Jewish people. Nevertheless, the idea of Teshuvah, repentance, comes up over here. There's many answers to this question. One answer is that had he gone to Nineveh, and had they repented, which they actually did, it would have made the Jewish people look bad, because they'd been warned many times and they hadn't repented. So you don't want to show up the Jewish people. Okay? What does he do? He runs away, he goes to the harbor, he jumps into a boat, the boat starts to toss around, everyone starts to freak out, they say, everyone pray to their God, eventually they find this guy Jonah, he prays to his God, eventually they let him off the boat, and the sea subsides, they realize it's him. It's a whole big to-do. He gets then kicked off the boat, swallowed by one fish, spat out by another fish. He ends up eventually realizing you can't run away from your mission in life, the key theme. If that's what you're meant to be doing, that's what you're meant to be doing. He runs to Nineveh and he does his job. At the end, God makes a point to him, and had the following episode, we're not aware of this, the following episode occurs. He sits out in the heat, and he is depressed over what had happened, that this city has repented, and the Jews are not, so it's not looking good upon us. The non-Jews can show us up, by the way, by their good behavior, in this case especially. And he becomes very, very displeased, and God makes a tree, a kikayon tree, to protect him. This miracle happens. Eventually the tree dies down and he gets even more upset. And God says, you know what? You're upset of a little tree dying down. I mean, you wouldn't be upset for me to wipe out an entire people? And it says, and God saw their deeds, they had repented their evil way, and God relented concerning what he was to do. He did not act. This displeased him. And once again, better is my death than life. He said, I can't take this. I'd rather die. It's really tough. You're making me do something really bad against my people. It could really show them up. Same kind of thing. So what you notice is, first of all, it ain't easy. I could have brought many, many, many other examples, but these are two that came to my mind while writing this talk. There's many other examples. So what should leaders do? What are they looking for in people? They want to change people, but people naturally resist to change. It's a natural condition. It makes the job very difficult, very stressful, and very demanding. It would be nice to be a dictator, put a proverbial gun to everyone's head, and says, do this, and they do it. But that's not the way we operate. We don't force change. We persuade. We encourage people. As it says in the book of Numbers, the children of Israel arrived at a place called Zin. And Miriam died there and was buried. This is Miriam, Moses' older sister. We mentioned her before. And there was no water for the assembly, and they gathered against Moses and Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, if only we had perished as our brothers perished for Hashem. If only we had died in Egypt. If only we had died right after the sin of the golden calf. This whole thing of us dying of thirst wouldn't have happened. Why have you brought us to the wilderness to die there, us and our animals? Why do you bring us from Egypt? There's no water to drink. Moses got to deal with a bunch of very upset and angry people. We shall see what he does in order to fix the situation. Not so great. But there's a theme. And the theme that makes it so difficult and so emotionally draining and stressful is that when a leader hands the challenge back to the people turn on him and blame the leader. That's the way it works. When things are going good, we think it's all us. When things are going bad, we look for someone to blame. And who do they blame in the desert? Moshe Rabbeinu. Moses was the one. So Moses is to blame for the hardships of the desert. Elijah, the prophet, is to blame for disturbing the peace. Jeremiah for the Babylonians. No wonder that burnout among leaders is so high. People don't own it. And if you can't to them, they just throw it back. So the question is, which probably asked this question earlier, but we're asking it now, why would a person lead if it's so challenging and so difficult, and it always ends up difficult for the leader? Moshe Rabbeinu did not make it into the land of Israel. We're going to see that the Jewish people were to blame for that whole episode, at least partly. Why do they do it? Why do they lead at all? The greatest Jewish leaders even doubted their ability to lead. Moshe Rabbeinu said, who am I? They will not believe me. I'm not a man of words. Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips. Jeremiah said, I cannot speak, for I'm a child. And Jonah, he ran away. He didn't even want to have this position of leadership. So why do they do it? Why would anyone want to lead? And the answer, I think, is because leaders lead not because they want fanfare, not because they want to have power over people, not because they need honor, although those are reasons, but they are not the right reasons. The right reasons are because stuff needs to get done. And in order to get it done, I need people to help me, and I got to lead these individuals. But that's the ultimate reason. There's an injustice to be fought, there's wrong to be righted, there are problems to be solved, challenges ahead. They hear the call, and rather than complain about the darkness, they light a flame and make it happen. That is the responsible life that they decide to take. And they decide to leave. Now, we mentioned Moshe Rabbeinu, he's reluctant. He pushed it, but at some point he said and realized, it's my job. Which takes us very neatly and nicely into principle number 9 of great leaders. And principle number 9 is, great leaders are humble. I should have put like a little, especially in the face of challenges. And as I said before, Jewish leadership is not leadership of dictatorship. It's leadership of the will of God, and hopefully, but not necessarily, the will of the people. Let's have a look at Moses, who was challenged from a few different places. One of them pretty surprising. Let's have a look at his own sister, Miriam, challenges Moses. And it says in the book of Numbers, chapter 12, verse 1 to 3, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses regarding the Cushite woman he had married. They said, was it only Moses that Hashem spoke to? Did he not speak to us as well? And Hashem heard. Now, Moses the man was exceedingly humble, more than any person on the face of the earth. Now let's focus on that one verse, because Moshe Rabbeinu is described in one way and one way only. He's not described as the greatest speaker. He had a lisp. He's not described as the most charismatic. He's not described as the most powerful. He's not described as the richest. He is described one way and one way only. The humblest person that ever stepped foot on the earth. And the fact that that phrase is found right after his older brother and his older sister, who, remember, loved him very dearly and saved his life, but thought he'd made a certain mistake the way he had acted. By the way, she'd made a mistake. It was Lashon Hara, and she was eventually punished for having that. Remember, she was a very great woman. Let's not forget that for a second. But says the Ramban, right, Moshe ben Nachman, Moses was so humble, he refused to even defend himself against the charge. And therefore, God had to do it instead. I want to talk about humility for a second, because it's one of the most important traits in the list of Jewish traits, yet the most misunderstood. So I'm going to give you just one small package of understanding on this key trait that's seen as a solution to all problems. I'll tell you what it isn't. It isn't low self-esteem. You see, if Moses would say, oh, me, I'm a garnished, I'm a nothing, don't choose me. What he did say was, choose my brother Aaron. I don't feel I'm right for the job. He didn't speak badly about himself. He didn't say he didn't have the ability. He couldn't say that because he did have the ability and he knew it and he could not lie. Hear the difference. He knew he was great. He knew he was perfect for the job. A person can know they're perfect for the accounting firm to make partner. So he decided to make you partner. Oh no, I'm an idiot. I can't even, me? Can't even audit properly. No, you don't say that. Right, well, today's an age. That's probably a good reason to become a partner. But you don't say, oh, me, become a teacher. Me, become, oh, I'm a nothing. I'm such an idiot. I'm a schlamazel. Me, a great musician. Stop. You're embarrassing me. You say, you know what? I am. I am good at what I do. Doesn't sound very humble to me. So how does humility kick in? So humility is, I am good. It's a gift. I've worked very hard at it. In order to become good. And most importantly, there's room for improvement. That's the key difference. There's room for improvement. I am not perfect. I can still learn. I can still learn from everyone. I can learn from teachers. I can learn from friends. I can learn from kids. That's real humility. I can learn from the people who are supposedly below me on the totem pole. I am able to learn. That's humility. But if someone approached Moshe Rabbeinu and said, are you great? He couldn't say no. He would say, I am. I brought the Torah down from Mount Sinai. It's pretty impressive. He couldn't say any different to that. That's called honesty. And Moshe Rabbeinu was an Ish Emes. He was an honest person. He would have to say, I am great, and that is what I've done. He'd say, I'm very grateful. I'm very lucky. Hashem chose me. Obviously, I'm got some talent, and I've got more to learn and more to do. That's humble. But that friend of yours, who always knows the answer, to every question, has always got an opinion, and can never learn anything from anyone, that's ego. Which is the opposite, which is considered, by the way, to be the worst trait that a person can have, by the way. So this is the solution to it. And that was Moshe Rabbeinu. Another challenge, which, by the way, was much, much worse than this one, because that was a sister who loved him. But Moshe Rabbeinu had his biggest challenge from a cousin. Anyone know Moshe Rabbeinu's cousin's name? Korach. Korach was his name. And Korach challenged him. And he, by the way, was a very good orator. And he was very wealthy. And he managed to persuade 250 men to join him in his struggle against Moshe Rabbeinu. And funny enough, Korach had a valid point, which is probably how he managed to sucker in all these people to rebel against Moshe Rabbeinu. And what was his point? It says in the book of Bamidbar, Numbers chapter 16, verse 1 through 4, Korach, son of Izhar, separated himself with Datan and Aviram. These are two people who have appeared, by the way, earlier in the Torah. They were the ones actually who spoke badly about Moshe Rabbeinu. They were arguing in Egypt, and ended up Moshe Rabbeinu having to run and flee because of that, or due to that. And 250 men from the children of Israel, by the way, it's a side point. How come these 250 were suckered in and no one else? What is it about these 250 men? Torah says something very interesting. It says these 250 men were actually neighbors to Korach. They were encamped next to Korach. And from here, the Talmud and Jewish tradition learns a very important point. And I'll give you the negative and then we'll examine the positive. Oy l'rasha, oy l'shcheino, which means oy. You know what that means. Oi means oi. Hasn't changed in a few thousand years. That's what Russia says, oi. Oi in Russia, how terrible it is for a bad person to be a bad person, but how bad it is for people of next door. You see, we're all affected by our neighbors. And if you surround yourself at home, your community, where you work with bad people, eventually you get suckered in. Just the way it is. It may take time. It may take weeks, months, maybe years. But eventually, if you live around such individuals, you'll end up probably learning from their ways. Unless you manage to have some kind of amazing way to overcome it. Yes? Oh. Very good question. But one second, Rabbi. Isn't it possible that if you live around good people, then you pick up their traits? The answer is yes. Which are good, assuming. If you surround yourself with a lot of bad people, you become bad. You get swallowed up. It could be a numbers game. It could well be. But if you surround yourself with good people, eventually you'll be affected by them. And the lesson is, which sounds pretty obvious, but actually isn't so obvious, live among good people. I actually had, it came to my head, I'll tell you a quick story related to this, and maybe related to our talk as well. When I was purchasing my first house with my wife, we found a house in a not such good neighborhood, which was literally just a mile from a better neighborhood. Why it was not so good, we'll get into, but it was not such a good neighborhood for any reasons which you can conjure up in your mind. I'm sure you can conjure up some good reasons. But the price of the house was probably $80,000 to $90,000 less in this area. It was the edge of a quote unquote bad neighborhood. And I could very easily, you know, walk. And we had two young children at that point, very, very young, who spent most of the time at home, you know. And, you know, we had to walk them a mile, not so bad, on Shabbat, or drive them during the week to this other community. And I called my rabbi and I said, I found a really nice house. Yeah. People think you just call the rabbi with, like, relationship problems, right? Or is this spoon kosher? Is this restaurant kosher? You can actually call up to find out whether you should buy a house in an area. So I called on my rabbi. And I said, we found this amazing house, and we got a great price on it. And he said, no, you're going to spend another $80,000, and you're going to live slap bang in the bullseye in the other community. And this was a very, very difficult and expensive pill to swallow. And I didn't have much money to spend back then. I still don't, actually, but that's neither here nor there. So we decided to and looking back, it was actually a great decision. It would have been an absolute nightmare, not only for us, but more so for the kids, who are like sponges. Kids are like sponges, you know. Suck it all in. Okay, back to Korach. So Korach was around these people, and these people were influenced by this terrible person, Korach. And they gathered against Moses and against Aaron, and they said to them, "It's too much for you, the entire assembly. All of them are holy. Why do you exalt yourselves among this congregation of Hashem?" Good point. They're all great. Who are you to stand there? They all heard, got to Mount Sinai. They're as Jewish as you are. You're not any better than them. Good point. Right? It's a good point. And how did Moses respond? It says in the next verse, chapter 16, verse 4, Moses heard and fell on his face. It's like, if I respond, I give validity. Eventually, God had to respond for him. There was a test which Moses was told to bring. Eventually, lost. And the outcome for Korach and his followers was not so good. But that was humility. Didn't feel he had to respond to every challenge. Didn't feel he had to like speak up and fight and argue. It's like the truth will be known. Eventually will come out at great expense, with great effort, eventually on his part. But not everything needs a response. That is directly linked to his humility. I want to add something else on the humility angle as well. So when it comes to Moses, don't think that he happens to become the leader of the Jewish people, and it happens to be that he had this trait called humility. Right? And by the way, when the Torah says he was the humblest person on the face of the earth, it means it. That means there was no one more humble than him. So it goes like this. The reason he became Moshe Rabbeinu was because of this trait of humility. Well, why would that be? So what is Moshe Rabbeinu famous for? For giving the Torah to the Jewish people. Although the entire Jewish people heard God speak in Mount Sinai, he was the one who was going to be the conduit, the funnel, if you will, that was going to bring it down. So think of it this way. Think of it like being a big pot. Got a big pot. And the pot has got very, very thick walls. And you want to put food inside the pot. Can you put food inside the pot? Sure you can. But the walls are very, very thick. There's only so much you can fit inside the pot. If I were to have a pot the same size, but with very, very narrow walls, I can fit a lot more inside the pot. That's Moshe Rabbeinu. You see, Moshe Rabbeinu was the humblest person who ever stepped foot on the earth. Meaning that the walls of his pot were very, 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 very thin. Paper thin. Razor thin. You could actually fit more inside Moshe Rabbeinu. So his humility wasn't like a problem. It wasn't a handicap. It was the reason he became Moshe Rabbeinu. And what do you need to become Moshe Rabbeinu? You need to be the wisest person. And the word for wisdom in Hebrew is chokhmah. Chokhmah. That's wisdom. And that word actually is two words. If you cut it and spin around a little bit. Koachma. Wisdom equals koachma. The same word. What's koachma? The power of what? What does that mean? The power of asking questions. And that's Moshe Rabbeinu. He was someone who was constantly wanting to learn, constantly wanting to know, constantly wanting to understand, never happy, never satisfied, always wanting to work on himself, always improving himself. That's Moshe Rabbeinu. That's humility. Power of what? And that's why he became the greatest leader. So don't think that this trait of humility, of wanting to know, wanting to ask, wanting to discover, is the handicap. It's actually what leads you to great places. And I've spoken to people in many industries, and I have found that one trait I have found of leaders of industries, forget academia, I'm just talking about business, are people who ask questions. You know, there's like consultant groups that go in. Why was I a consultant for a few years? I was just telling one of the guys before, for one of the big accounting firms. And she says, all you do is ask questions. That's all they do. But all day. And they present that information to the people who run the company, and they get paid for it. Isn't that amazing? I thought, but why didn't they ask the workers the questions themselves and save on the big consulting fee? And they're like, they don't think about it. They think they know everything. So
So they bring us in, we ask the questions, then we charge them. Genius. It's all about asking. The more you ask, the more you learn. That's humility. That's what makes people great. Okay? Which is the perfect segue into our final principle, number 10. And principle number 10, as it pertains to Moshe Rabbeinu specifically, is that leaders are not perfect. They make mistakes. One of the reasons, I'm going to say this carefully, but one of the problems the Jewish people had with many of the false messiahs, should we say, through Jewish history, of which we've had many, many of them, but one specific one, the problem we have with it, when Christianity began especially, or when it started to be marketed better to the Jewish people, you know, when it started as the Jesus cult and then became the idea that one person could be perfect, could be God. We Jews could not fathom that. That was outside of our vocabulary. The idea that one person could be God, okay, I hear a Jewish mother thinks her child is God, but besides that, we don't have such a concept. There is no one is perfect. Rabbi, prove it to me. And the answer is, Moses, the greatest prophet that ever lived, was not perfect and made mistakes. King David asked to be challenged by God and he made mistakes. The wisest person that ever lived, who was my wife, yes, that's right, I'm sorry, Solomon, that's what she told me. Solomon made mistakes. I don't know what mistakes he made. He felt, and by the way, he's the wisest person, one of the leading people of Jewish history, and his reign, one of the greatest reigns of Jewish history, the best time actually. So good was the reign of Solomon that they didn't even accept converts in his day because people were way, way too prejudiced and ulterior motives were too clear. That's how great it was. But he himself made mistakes. He married many more wives. He had way many two horses, which specifically the Torah says a king is not allowed to do. He thought he could outsmart the Torah, i.e. outsmart God. And he couldn't, but he was still an extremely smart person. Everyone makes mistakes. So when they came along and said, this guy is God, no. There's just no way. If he's flesh and blood, he messes up. That's just the way it is. And come to terms with it. Let us have a look at Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest prophet, and see the mistake that Moses made. I bet the idea of this is, it's okay to make mistakes. So I hope you're kidding. That's the... Okay, whatever. So Hashem said to Moses, take the staff. This is, by the way, after Miriam. So Miriam dies. And Miriam was, we said, a great, great stakes and prophetess. And in her merit, the Jewish people had water in the desert for 40 years. Okay, in her merit. So now she's dead. The water spout is turned off. So Hashem says to Moses, take the staff, gather together the assembly, you and Aaron your brother, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it shall give its waters. Moses said, listen now, rebellious ones, shall we bring forth water from this rock? Moses then raised his arm and he struck the rock with his staff twice. Abundant water came forth and they drank. What did he do wrong? Is there any prohibition from hitting rocks, Lauren? Have you read any of the mitzvot, thou shalt not hit rock? I've heard you shan't hit people. I've heard you shan't hit animals, possibly, and give them undue pain, but hitting a rock? He didn't listen to God is correct. God told him to speak to the rock, and instead he hit the rock. Is that so bad? And the answer is, for a leader that everyone looks up to, it's a missed opportunity. That's how the commentators look at it. However, I'll give you two interpretations. That's true as well, by the way. He could have made a tremendous sanctification of God's name, but he didn't. Says the Rambam, he lost his temper. He got angry. And by the way, you don't want a leader with tremendous power getting angry. You don't want the president of America with his finger on the nuclear button on that football thing with a bad temper. If he goes on TV, he's like, that's it, North Korea, I'm going to get you. I'm like, oh, that's not good. I need you calm. I need you calm. Behind the scenes, when you're with Michelle, you can lose it. And I'm sure you do.
But what we, the American, we need to see cool, calm, collected. Okay? Moshe Rabbeinu, 40 years, it's understandable, once loses it at a crucial time. He loses his mission in life to enter into the land of Israel. Tremendous, difficult reality for Moshe Rabbeinu. Says the Rambam in his introduction to Pirkei Avot, Shemona Parakim, Moses lost his temper, became angry. This was compounded by the fact that when a leader like Moses becomes angry, people would have thought that God was angry. In other words, if the leader becomes angry, you're assuming that God's angry, the one you represent, right? If, I don't know, the Secretary of Defense gets angry, so maybe like he's speaking on behalf of, so they thought that Moses was, and God wasn't angry. They're entitled to ask for water, okay, maybe in a better way, but they're entitled to ask. God wasn't angry at this point. But nowhere does it say that God was angry with them for asking for water. So now they thought that God was against us, and once you think God's angry with you, maybe your behavior is not so great. Says another commentator, Rabbeinu Hananel, by saying, shall we, it inferred that Moses and Aaron could bring out the water, and it wasn't them. Right? What they should have said is, shall God bring it out? Maybe the two answers, by the way, are not contradictory. The fact that he lost his temper means that he himself forgot the source of the blessing that comes. And so he says, shall we infer that Moses and Aaron could not bring out water, and not God? And he should have said, shall God bring out water? And thereby he would have made a Kiddush Hashem, a sanctification of God's name, which, by the way, is considered to be one of the greatest things a person can do, when they act in a certain way and we reflect God in our actions, as opposed to the worst thing you can do, which is called a Chilul Hashem, which comes from the word Chalal, which means an empty vacuum, making a vacuum of God's name. When they look at Jews and they see we act in a good way, it reflects well upon the Jewish people and God. When Jews act in a negative way, it reflects badly, not just against the individual, but against the people, the community, and everyone else, and eventually God. Okay. Kiddush Hashem, great. Chil Hashem, not good. Which takes us to our final thoughts. Because after hearing our 10 principles over the past 4 weeks, a person may say, yeah, not for me. A person could say that. A person could say, this whole leadership thing, taking positions of friends, organizations, I don't know, missions, whatever you think of, trips. It's a lot of pressure, a lot of stress. Why would I want it? I'll share with you a quick story that was shared with me in yeshiva whilst I was in Smicha Rabbinical School. And the story is told of a town that many people were becoming sick. And so a great sage came to town and saw that the water was tainted and said, your drinking water is full of bad bacteria or germs. You're going to have to purify your water. And they started to purify the water, whatever it was, by sifting it or boiling it. And they found that people came well again, and there's no more sick people. A few days later, this wise person came into the town and he saw a fire blazing and people standing around boiling water. I was like, what are you doing? He's like, put the fire out. I'm like, we don't have the water. We have to purify the water first. He's like, you fools! What are you talking about? You don't need to purify water you're putting out a fire with. You purify water you drink. When a fire is blazing, you take any water you find and you throw it on the fire. That was a story that was shared with me. And I was as surprised as you are to understand what the implications were. I'll tell you what this teacher was telling me. That sometimes in life, we have times where we need to have purified water in order to do the job. We need to become great and fantastic, and only the greatest of the great can lead. That is not our generation. In our generation, we need to find any water. And maybe the water is not as pure as previous generations, as previous leaders of the Jewish people who have led. They said, oh, how can I be that? I can't live up to Moshe Rabbeinu. I can't live up to Aaron. I can't live up to Solomon. I can't live up to Esther. I can't live up to any of the great people we saw. Look at the great leaders that led Israel recently. How can we do that? All these great. And the answer is, you don't have to be them. It's okay. We're living at a time where, to some degree, our people are on fire. And when that happens, take any water and put it out. And that's a humbling speech to hear, because we wanted to hear, you're fantastic, you do great. It's true. We're not as great as our ancestors. That's just the way it is. That doesn't mean we can remove ourselves from the obligation and wait till we are purified in some way. Never in history, I believe, has there been a better time to be a Jewish leader. However, there is a right way for the Jewish future leadership to go, and there's a wrong way. We've seen both in our classes. The wrong way is to emphasize all the bad stuff. There's so much anti-Semitism and all the salt on the Jews. Instead, we answer anti-Semitism with Semitism. We answer the bad by bringing more light and more goodness to the world. No matter how much people complain, if you know you're doing the right thing, keep doing it. All right, we'll stop over there. Thank you all very, very much.